verse, we're going to skip around, verse 5, then verse 7 through 10, then verses 20 through 22. And I'll tell you when we get to those, okay? So starting in verse 5, it says, and he, now the he there is Aaron, or whoever would become the high priest later on, and he shall take from the congregation of the people of Israel two male goats for a sin offering and one ram for a burnt offering. Verse 7. Then he shall take the two goats and set them before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And Aaron shall cast lots over the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for Azazel. And Aaron shall present the goat on which the lot fell for the Lord and use it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell for Azazel shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement over it, that it may be sent away into the wilderness to Azazel. Now down to verse 20 through 22. And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place and the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall present the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, and he shall put them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness. The goat shall bear all their iniquities on itself to a remote place, and he shall go, and he shall let the goat go free in the wilderness. Well, let's pray and ask that God give us wisdom. Father, we come before you to ask that on this Lord's Day, you would help us to think sharply, Lord, about your word, that we would be as the Bereans now, to be searching your word. We thank you, Lord, that even though this is a kind of a catechetical lecture going through the confession, yet, Lord, theology matters, and we pray that you would not just enlighten our minds, but our hearts as well. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this is entitled Justification Part 4, The Imputation of Our Guilt to Christ. Last week, we finished up our look at the imputation of Adam's guilt to all of his descendants, to us, to all those who are in Adam by covenant. Because Adam sinned, and we are in Adam, his guilt is imputed to us. It's counted as our own sin. Therefore, we are born dead in sin as the punishment for our guilt. And being born dead in sin, we therefore commit other individual sins, which are also worthy of damnation. This is the sad, sad plight of humanity after the fall. We are doubly damned, you could say. We are damned in Adam, and we are also damned in our own sins. Well, today we're going to look at the second of the three major imputations, namely the imputation of our guilt, both our guilt in Adam and our guilt individually, the imputation of that guilt to Christ. If the first imputation gives us the problem, it gives us the fall, the second and third are essentially God's solution to that problem, and the first being the imputation of our guilt and sin to Christ. Now, of these three imputations, Adam's guilt to us, our guilt to Christ, and Christ's righteousness to us, the second one, our guilt to Christ, is probably the least controversial. I know that even those who are opposed to the imputation of Christ's righteousness in the sense of his act of obedience, and even those who oppose the imputation of Adam's guilt to us, even those still affirm the imputation of our guilt to Christ Jesus. The reasons for that are probably first and foremost because the scriptures are just so abundantly clear about this. There is a need for atonement all the way. Just think about this. All the way from Genesis 3 after the fall, you see penal substitutionary atonement in the death of the animals used to clothe Adam and Eve, right? All the way through the end. It's just everywhere, and so to deny it, you really have to be searing your conscience to deny our guilt to Christ. Secondarily, the imputation of our sin to Christ is of such a theological necessity in a systematic sense that if you do away with the imputation of our guilt to Christ, you're completely operating out of the bounds of biblical revelation, because as I said, it's all through biblical revelation. So you're not even really operating in that worldview anymore. Scripture demands atonement, right? The imputation of our guilt to Christ. If you deny that, it's probably because in order for you to deny that, your whole conception of God and even sin and man's greatest problem are going to be totally different. The people who deny the imputation of our guilt to Christ would be those who also deny penal substitutionary atonement. Penal substitutionary atonement is the idea, the doctrine, that Christ bore our punishment, like the word penal, right? A penal colony is a place of punishment for your crimes or something. Christ bore our punishment in our place, substitutionary, on the cross for salvation. They would probably deny the imputation of our guilt to Christ for the same reason why they deny penal substitutionary atonement. Namely, they claim that that is unjust, right, for God to punish the Son in the place of another. And they go so far, some have called that divine child abuse and all kinds of ridiculous nonsense. Well, if it's unjust for the righteous to suffer in the place of the guilty, surely they would argue it's unjust for the righteous to be imputed with the sins of the guilty. Perhaps the difference between those who deny the imputation of Adam's guilt and Christ's righteousness, imputations 1 and 3, right? And the difference between them and those who deny all three, right? I don't know anyone who would deny the imputation of our guilt to Christ without also denying the others, okay? The difference between them who only deny Adam's guilt to us and Christ's righteousness to us and the ones who deny all three is really the difference between semi-Pelagianism and full-blown Pelagianism or Socinianism. This is because if you deny the imputation of Adam's guilt and Christ's righteousness, it's probably to make some way for a kind of cooperation with grace, right? Chris mentioned that for federal religionists, they tend to describe the righteousness of Christ as really the forgiveness of sins. It's a wiping away of the slate, but not really a positive. You're not adding anything into the account positively. And when you don't do that, and yet you're still understanding that man needs a righteousness before God, well, guess where your own works come into play, right? You then become cooperating with grace in that sense. But to deny all three is almost to deny the need for grace altogether, right? It's really to totally revise what we are being saved from. For example, if you think that Christ took away your sins, but you still have to do your part, you're still functioning in the understanding that man's greatest problem is his own sin and his need for a righteousness before God. If you do away with the imputation of your guilt to Christ, you're basically saying you don't have a need for Christ, or at least not the biblically revealed Christ. Not in the sense that man's greatest problem is his sin before God. Perhaps you think man's greatest problem is a lack of knowledge, or perhaps it's overcoming and transcending nature, right? As you might see in Platonic philosophers or in Buddhism. But it's definitely not sin in a legal forensic sense. Nevertheless, people have denied all three historically. Pelagius, I believe, also denied penal substitutionary atonement. I've read some who say that he didn't, and they have pointed to passages in which he uses language which sounds to affirm penal substitutionary atonement. We should remember that it's not uncommon for heretics, though, and heterodox to often say they affirm orthodox statements, but having a different meaning. Remember, we saw this with Placius, Josué de la Place. He denied imputation. And he says, no, I totally believe in the imputation of Christ's righteousness, or of Adam's sin and guilt to us. But when you pinned him down, it was mediate, not immediate. So he essentially denied it, right? And I wouldn't be surprised if, and I've read from others, that Pelagius denied penal substitutionary atonement as well. I believe closer to our age, Socinus and the Socinians also denied it. Remember, I said if there's anything good, right? Remember that list that Paul gives in Philippians 3? He's like, if there's anything noble, anything good, think on these things. The Socinians were like, let's corrupt and deny all those things and twist them into perverted theology, okay? Just as a side note, I know that more in my more recent lectures, I've been mentioning those Socinians lately, right, as these like arch heretics. I haven't really explained who they were, so I'm just going to devote a paragraph just so you guys know what I'm talking about. The Socinians take their name from an Italian theologian of the 16th century, so the century of the Reformation, named Fausto Sozzini. He was Italian. So you'd be like, Fausto Sozzini, okay? But in Latin, it's Socinus. Sozzini, Socinus, okay? He was a leading figure and heretical theologian. I almost wince to call him a theologian, but a theologian of heresies, among a group which went by the name of the Polish Brethren, okay? Now, if you hear of other brethren groups, that's not necessarily the same thing, okay? These just also call themselves the Polish Brethren. They also called themselves the Minor Reformed Church of Poland. They called themselves a Reformed Church, but they came in conflict with the actual confessionally Reformed in Poland. Today, we tend to think of Poland as a staunchly Catholic country, and it is, right? Not too many years and long ago, wasn't it Pope Benedict? Wasn't he actually Polish? Joseph Ratzinger or something like that, right? He was actually Polish, right? Well, there's a lot of Catholics. It's a very Catholic nation in our own day. However, during the early part of the Reformation, there were a good number of Reformed Protestants in Poland. And even, for example, a man named Jan Laski, or they called him John Olasko, very influential on other major reformers like Bucer and John Knox and all kinds of guys. You don't really hear about him that much. But the Protestantism and Reformed Protestantism in Poland at that time had something of a minor religious status, okay, a minority religious status. Anyway, the Polish Brethren broke away from the confessionally Reformed and were highly, highly rationalistic and man-centered. They denied the Trinity. They were essentially Arians. And it's not a stretch to say that anything good in the gospel was either denied or perverted by them. And they were, it's hard to say who people hated more as heretics. Was it the Anabaptists or the Socinians? And oftentimes there wasn't a great difference between the two. But you'll find people like, well, at least we're not Socinians, right? And that's kind of how it was back then. Anyway, that's the Socinians. They too denied, of course, the imputation of our guilt to Christ. As far as those who would deny penal substitutionary atonement in our own day, those who come to mind to me are those who would be more theologically liberal, okay? When I say liberal, I don't mean just like unorthodox. I mean like bleeding heart liberals. Like you might find a book like A Feminist Ecological Reading of the Book of Genesis, and you're like, well, I am not going to buy that book, okay? I remember one time long ago, I was toying with the idea of a PhD, and I saw this one university in England. It was like, we specialize in feminist eco-justice theology. And I was like, well, I'm not going to get my PhD from you guys, okay? I tend to think of them as those who deny the imputation of our guilt to Christ. I wouldn't necessarily put them in the same group as Federal Visionists, for example. Federal Visionists are heterodox, but I don't think of them as liberals. In many ways, I think the liberals would be like, ew, you guys disgust us too, right? So more bleeding heart liberals would deny this. Well, unfortunately for them, Scripture is not only abundantly clear that mankind's greatest problem is our guilt and sin before God, but that part of God's solution to this was Christ bearing our sin on the cross in the imputation of our guilt to him. Now, there are a ton of passages that we could turn to, but I kind of had to be a little bit more selective and narrow it down. And I think still these will probably be like the most major ones we'd want to look at, okay? The first is the one we read in Leviticus chapter 16. And I read the verses before that for context, but primarily verses 20 through 22, okay? And we're still in Leviticus 16, so if you have your Bibles, open there again. Leviticus 16 deals with the laws and regulations, particularly for the priests, and especially the high priest, on the Day of Atonement, the Day of Atonement called Yom Kippur, the annually recurring day when God would make atonement for the nation of Israel as a whole. Okay? Let's look at verse 5. And he, Aaron, or later on in other generations, the high priest, shall take from the congregation of the people of Israel two male goats for a sin offering and one ram for a burnt offering. Now, there's really only one of these animals for the atonement for the whole nation, but there's all kinds of other animals to make atonement in order to be able to make that atonement, if you will. You have to make atonement. The high priest has to make atonement, for example, for his own sins and the sins of his household. He has to make atonement for the holy place, right? Once all that's done, okay, now he can finally make atonement for the nation of Israel. Continue on in verse 7. It says, "Then he shall take the two goats and set them before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And Aaron shall cast lots over the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for Azazel. And Aaron shall present the goat on which the lot fell for the Lord and use it as a sin offering." Now that sin offering is used to make atonement for the holy place, okay? Continues in verse 10. "But the goat on which the lot fell for Azazel shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement over it, that it may be sent away into the wilderness to Azazel." Now the million bajillion dollar question is, what or who is Azazel? You guys have any ideas? And have any of you cracked the code through your numerological studies? If you figure out what Azazel is, not only do you get a PhD, but you probably get like a five-book deal from any publisher, Christian publisher you want, okay? The truth is we don't know what or who Azazel was. Some have suggested it's some kind of desert demon. I don't think that makes sense. Some have suggested maybe it's just another name for the wilderness or something like that. I don't know all the arguments for that. It's never totally concerned me too much what that is. The truth is, the identity of Azazel is not totally necessary to understand the purpose of the second goat, also called the scapegoat. The purpose of this goat becomes very clear in verse 20 through 22. So let's look at verse 20. It says, "And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place and the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall present the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions, all their sins. And he shall put them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of the man who is in readiness. The goat shall bear all their iniquities on itself to a remote area, and he shall let the goat go free in the wilderness." Now, thankfully, it's quite clear in this passage, and explicitly so, what is meant by the placing on of hands. What's the significance of that? Throughout Scripture, the placing on of hands on someone or on something else really performs a transference of something to them, okay? It can, for example, transfer authority or really signal the transfer of authority to perform a special function. Moses, in Numbers 27:18, lays hands on Joshua to signify the transference of authority now to lead Israel now that Moses is about to die. It's used elsewhere when priests are committed to the service of the temple. Hands are laid on them to symbolize the transferring and giving them authority for this. In many ways, when I was ordained, right, the men came and laid their hands on me, is essentially kind of saying, we recognize your authority as an elder now, right? You have something you didn't have before, in a sense. In the New Testament, in Acts in particular, the laying on of hands is often how the Holy Spirit is given to new disciples. For our purposes, it should be noted that many times in the Old Testament, the laying on of hands, particularly by priests, signifies, or at least implies, the transference of sin and guilt. And it is very explicit in our present passage. And in that case, it is transferring them to the scapegoat. Look again, beginning at verse 21. And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the people, all their transgressions, all their sins, right? So clearly the laying on of hands has something to do with the guilt of people. And notice how full this atonement is. It's their iniquities, their sin, their transgressions, right? Everything is getting cleaned in the Day of Atonement. And the rest of verse 21 makes the connection very explicit. And he shall put them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness. Now, what is the them there that is being placed on the head of the goat? Well, it's the iniquities, the transgressions, and the sins of the people. They're placed on the head of the goat. And if that were denied, verse 22 makes it even more explicit that that's what's placed on the goat. It says, the goat shall bear all their iniquities on itself to a remote place. He shall let the goat, and he shall let the goat go free in the wilderness. So it's clear the iniquities, the transgressions, the sins of the people have been placed on the goat because he bears them, and he bears them away. What we'll also see is the term bearing or even carrying of guilt and sin is another common way of saying that someone is guilty, either for their own sin or for the sins of someone else, okay? Interestingly, it is also said that the high priest, or Aaron, bore the guilt of the people on his forehead as a way of atoning for them. It says in Exodus, and notice it's the head again, right? That's what's interesting. Exodus 28, verses 37 through 38 say, "And if you fasten it on the turban by a cord of blue, it shall be on the front of the turban." So I think it's talking about, the name that says holy to the Lord, or it's the tribes of Israel. Anyway, it's on the front of the turban. "It shall be on Aaron's forehead, and Aaron shall bear any guilt from the holy things that the people of Israel consecrate as their holy gifts. It shall regularly be on his forehead, that they may be accepted before the Lord." Okay? So the bearing of guilt, either by another or specifically by a sacrifice, is not just very common in the sacrificial system in many ways, it's essentially the heart of the sacrificial system when sin is concerned. It is by sacrifice that guilt is atoned for, and the guilt is imputed to the sacrifice who then suffers the punishment of that guilt, right? Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Now, how does that set us up to understand that our sins were imputed to Christ? Well, simply put, because Christ is the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world. He bears them away, you might say. The entire sacrificial system pointed to Christ's own bearing of our guilt and taking away our sins. And oftentimes, the same exact wording is used to make explicit connections between Old and New Testament. Now, there are many places that we could turn in order to see this, but I think there is no better place than Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, one of the suffering servant songs, as it is called. Let's turn there now, Isaiah 53. Now, I'm going to read the whole chapter, okay? And as we go along, I will comment on this or that or make a connection to other passages of Scripture to show the imputation of our guilt to the Messiah, this suffering servant who is Christ, okay? Beginning in verse 1. "Who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Now, it doesn't mention guilt right there per se, but again, notice the language of bearing and carrying something that belongs to someone else. It is commonly used for the bearing of guilt or iniquity, and I would argue that although it doesn't say he bears guilt, it's talking about sorrows and afflictions, I would argue that that grief and sorrow is due to sin in one way or another, namely because the phrase that comes after that, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted, has to do with the punishment of sins on this figure. So this figure bears grief and carries away what I would argue is guilt, because he's punished by God. It continues in verse 5. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. In all those three parallel phrases, there's a word for punishment, right? Or maybe not for punishment, but it implies the way of punishing, okay? Piercing, crushing, chastisement, and in all those things, this implies the bearing of guilt, I would argue, by substitution. Verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now that's interesting. Notice the language of laying iniquity on him. I would argue that's a very intentional use of language to recall to the mind of the reader or hearer the laying on of hands of the high priest onto the goat of atonement, the wilderness scapegoat, okay? Just as iniquity was laid on him through the high priest, so also iniquity will be laid on this messianic figure as well. Verse 7, he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. So again, notice the language of sheep and slaughter, a lamb. They're making, again, a reference that would call to mind the sacrificial system, and which implies imputation of guilt. Verse 8, by oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people, and they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death. Although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Notice there that this figure makes an offering for guilt, right? Surely that refers to his priestly work. Christ is not just sacrifice, but he is our high priest as well. And yet, as becomes clear all throughout the passage, this priest who offers atonement for guilt is also himself the sacrifice, right? It is through his being crushed again. Verse 11. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Notice that at the end of verse 11, we see a hint not just of our guilt imputed to him by the phrase, he shall bear their iniquities, right? But we also see the imputation of righteousness to sinners. We see both, right? We see what's called the great exchange. It says he makes many to be accounted righteous. The word, therefore, to account righteous is the word for justify in Hebrew. You could say he shall justify many, right? And he bears their iniquities away. And again, remember, that's a declaring or accounting of righteousness. It's forensic and it's imputation. And then if the flip side of that is the bearing of iniquity, we would also imply it's the imputation of guilt as well to this messianic figure. Verse 12, therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Notice it says he was numbered with the transgressors. What does that mean? Well, he was considered one of them, right? He was, if they had a roll call of all the sinners, his name was put down in there, right? Why? Because he was a sinner? No. As we saw earlier, he was without sin. Verse 11, he's called the righteous one, the servant of the Lord. Verse 9, it says there's no deceit found in his mouth. So he is not one of the sinners, and yet he is numbered among them. How? Because their sins are imputed to him. They're accounted as his. As you can see, Isaiah 53, to read that and declare that, first of all, this does not talk about penal substitutionary atonement, or to even say that there is no imputation of guilt to the Messiah here, I think you have to be intentionally hardening your heart to come to those conclusions. I don't know how you can. It's just shot through with language that all throughout the Old Testament elsewhere has to do with the imputation of guilt in penal substitutionary atonement. Well, there are tons of other passages we could go in the Old Testament and the New, but I think that the two that we have looked at have, honestly, I think those are sufficient at least to make a case for seeing the imputation of our guilt to Christ. As I said, it doesn't entirely need all that much argumentation because it's so abundant, which is why it's the least controversial one. It's just simply everywhere. Well, with that, we conclude the second of the three imputations, and next week we'll finally get to the third, and perhaps that is probably the most controversial one in our own day, I would say, the imputation of Christ's righteousness to us. I think what I'm going to do, just to set you guys up for that, is I'm just going to simply argue for the imputation of Christ's righteousness to us. But then after that, I don't know if this will be next week. I want to deal with the issues related to federal vision, which Chris Redwine brought up last week when he said, for them, justification and the declaration of righteousness is really just a removal of sin. If you were to imagine it, let's say you're in huge debt in your bank account, all it does is bring your bank account to zero. It doesn't add anything positive to your bank account. We're going to look at that after we just, I'm going to assume my argument that that's not the case, and then I'll deal with it specifically. And we'll also deal with another federal visionist claim that the imputation of Christ's righteousness is kind of dallying into what they call merit theology, which is another way of accusing you of holding some kind of view of soteriology that has its roots in medieval and Roman Catholicism. That's what they're trying to do with that, and we'll show that that's not at all the case, okay? So a simple one today, not too long. Any questions about our guilt to Christ? Pretty straightforward. Any other questions about Adam's guilt to us? Any questions about anything? Anything at all? No. Okay. All right. Oh, are you serious? Okay. Yes? Yes. Yeah, yeah. And also, I think there is a total difference, especially with Islam, in how we think of sin. Like, they don't believe in original sin or total depravity, at least maybe just for infidels. But I think if you're, especially if you're like, if you are an Arab, right? And even, like, you're from, like, I knew a guy, or I heard of a guy who was from Muhammad's tribe, the Quraysh, I think Quraysh's. He was like, I am a Quraishi Arab. Like, how dare you tell me I'm a sinner? And so that whole system is different, which means how you solve that is very different, and it's not going to be by way of sacrifice, really. And in many ways, I don't know that Islam really even gives a proper solution to that, right? It's mostly just like, well, just do these things, and this will atone for that. So, all right, guys. Well, we're done early. You guys have about 25 minutes. I will see you soon.